If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Though this sermon series has been interrupted multiple times, just on account of me being a more irregular supply in the pulpit, for those of you who may remember, I've been working through six verses in chapter 1 of Colossians, a passage which has regularly been referred to as a hymn to Christ. And this morning, I'll be preaching on the first half of verse 18. But before we get into the text, please pray with me. Father, our Lord and our God, this morning our prayer is very simple. In this glorious passage concerning Christ, we pray that you would show us more of the glory of your Son. Work by your Spirit to press home the richness of all that Christ is for us and all that he has done. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, for context, I'll be starting in verse 15, and then I'll end with our passage for this morning. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then our text this morning. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Now this morning I'd like to invite you, imagine a scenario in which there's a man and a woman. They're not talking to one another. They're not looking at each other. They're not kissing. They're not hugging. They're not sharing meals together. Not showing each other any sign of affection. They're not even staying in the same house. Now you tell me, is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? Well, of course, if you think about it, it clearly depends on what sort of relationship exists between this man and woman. Because if there is no relationship, if they're absolute strangers, then there's no problem here. We wouldn't expect two people who don't know each other to have this sort of closeness. But if this man and woman are a married couple, and they're not showing any affection, they're not talking to each other, then something's very wrong. Because in marriage, a critical bond has been formed. Once a man and a woman say their vows and tie the knot, they owe exclusive love and loyalty to one another in a way that they just didn't before. Their relationship has changed. Having that bond, being united in marriage, means that you can't treat your spouse the same way that you did when he or she was a random stranger. The change in your covenant bond means that your attitudes and actions toward that person must also change. And this is true also in how you and I relate to God. At one point, you and I, we were separated from God. In one sense, we were strangers to him. We had no vital personal connection with him. But if you've received Jesus Christ by faith, that separation between you and God is over. In Christ, a new bond has been established, which surpasses marriage. And this bond, it brings believers into union with one another and unites them to Christ himself. And because of this association with Christ, Ephesians 2:19 tells us, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, unfortunately, the Colossian Christians lost sight of all that they had in Christ. Teachers had come into the Colossian church claiming that something beyond Jesus was needed in order to have spiritual closeness with God. So Paul wrote this letter to confront this error. He included this hymn to Christ here in Colossians 1:15 through 20 to restore their confidence in Christ's fullness and his glory. His goal was to remind them that the person and work of Christ is more than enough to bring them to God, to remind them of the intimate bond Christ had formed with his people. Today, I want you to consider your relationship with Christ. Are you experiencing this closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you living as though you're still distant from God? It makes sense that non-believers would disown him or ignore him. But if you're a Christian, if you're united to Christ, then you have to engage with him in a new way. And this morning, with God's help, I hope to explain how the bond between Christ and his church necessarily impacts how we who are Christians relate to him. I'll unpack this idea first by establishing that this head-body relationship here in our passage between Christ and the church indicates a redemptive relational bond. And second, by explaining how Christ's headship instills life-giving power to his church. And third, by explaining how Christ's headship is a leadership position over the church. So first, Christ's headship indicates a redemptive bond. If you look back at the first word in verse 18, you'll notice the text says, "And he is the head." And if you trace that flow of thought back to verse 13, you'll see that the he in verse 18 isn't referring to Peter or Paul or to God the Father, but it's referring to the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. And our text declares that he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Now, this passage isn't saying that he's a literal head with hair and ears and a face, but the Spirit of God is giving us a word picture, a metaphor, to help us to understand. He's telling us that Jesus Christ relates to the church much in the same way that a head relates to its body. There's a link, a relationship, a bond that exists between the two. And you'll also notice in the text that Jesus Christ is said to be the head of the body. Kids, how many heads does a human body have? Three? 10? No, clearly a body has just one head. God's word teaches that Jesus is the one and only rightful head over the body. And the text says that this body is the church. Just as there's one head, there's also one body, his church. And it's important to know who or what that church body is. The one body doesn't just refer to one congregation or one denomination. The Church of Christ is bigger than that. Yet at the same time, we have to acknowledge that there are many people who say that they're Christians, but they're actually not a part of Christ's body. Matthew 7 tells us, some who claim to belong to Christ don't. On the last day, many people will say, "Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" But Christ will tell them, "I never knew you." So who is the church? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes Scripture stating that the church body is the whole number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered as one under Christ the head. So in other words, the true church consists of those who have a bond with Christ, who are united to him, a reality which comes by faith alone. Plenty of non-Christians carry out community service projects or enforce good morals or know a lot about theology. These things don't ultimately determine who's in the church and who's out. The basic difference that sets Christians apart from the rest of the world is having this bond with Jesus Christ. And in the verses leading up to our text, it's clear that this Jesus that we're linked to is a highly exalted figure. All of the descriptions up to this point of Christ have been universal and absolute in scope. Starting in verse 15, which we just read earlier, it says he's the firstborn of all creation. Through him, all things were made. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. But then we come to our verse this morning, to verse 18, and it may seem a little bit strange that this pattern of allness has been thrown off. The Spirit speaking through Paul doesn't refer to Christ as head over all galaxies or over all emperors. Christ is simply called the head of the body, the church. And so you might be asking, does this mean that Jesus Christ's greatness is somehow limited? That he isn't the head over everything? Well, no, that's not what Paul's saying. Because in Ephesians 1, verse 22, Paul acknowledges that Christ is head over all things. The greatness and preeminence of Jesus extends over the whole universe. But in Colossians 1, Christ's headship has a different focus. The headship referred to here describes a special relational redemptive bond that exists between the head and the body, between Christ and his church. And that bond doesn't exist between Christ and the universe in general. See, in this hymn to Christ, running from verses 15 to 20, verse 18 here is a turning point. In the past three verses, Jesus' general greatness over all creation was emphasized. But now Paul's focus shifts to Jesus' particular greatness in salvation. And this is why the next several verses describe his restorative acts. His resurrection from the dead is mentioned later in verse 18. The presence of God with man is mentioned in verse 19. And divine reconciliation in verse 20. The Holy Spirit here isn't limiting Christ's greatness by calling him the head of the church, but instead he's drawing our attention to the stunning reality that this Jesus, the Almighty Maker and Master of all things, has been uniquely given to the church as her head. The same Lord who's over the whole old creation is also over the new in a specific way. The supreme head of the cosmos is also the saving head of the church. And Christ's headship over us is a great gift tied to our salvation. This bond that we now have with Christ, it sets us apart from everything and everyone else in the world. And you need to ask, what does it look like for you to live in light of this reality? How must your life change, knowing that Christ has bonded himself to the church as her head? Now, a lot could be said about how church members ought to relate to one another, since we're different members of this same body with distinct gifts and abilities. Or we could consider what it means that Jesus Christ is our federal head, our official representative in the eyes of God. But that's actually not the main focus of our text. In the context of this letter to the Colossians, the head-body analogy really is implying two key realities about Christ's redemptive bond with his church. And so that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. First, Christ's headship instills his life-giving power into the church. In Colossians 2:13, Paul reminds the Colossians that at one point they were cut off from enjoying life with God. They were dead in their trespasses. But how did that change? Well, the verse goes on to explain that God made them alive together with Christ. And this is why Colossians 3:4 says that Christ is the life of the church. Now, you'll notice that neither of these two verses directly refer to the headship of Christ over the body. But the life-giving influence of Christ's headship is explicit in Colossians 2:19. It's in Christ the head that the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So when Paul tells us that Christ is the head of the body, part of what this means is that Jesus Christ uniquely brings life and growth from God himself to his church. The head-body analogy here really helps to get this point across. Because when you think about the design of your body, it's clear that your head is essential for life. You use your mouth and your nose to breathe. Without them, you'd suffocate. You need to have your head in order to chew and swallow food. And of course, you need your brain. Even when you're not thinking about it or feeling it, your brain is keeping your heart beating. And it's sustaining every other vital function. Without your head, you would have no life. So the headship of Christ over the church isn't a minor issue. This one point is going to determine whether a local church still has its heartbeat or whether it's dead. I mean, think about it. If you lose an arm or a leg, it really stinks. You're crippled. But it doesn't kill you. I mean, we even have medical equipment that can keep you alive when your internal organs start to fail. But you absolutely cannot live without your head. Having a vital connection with your head is essential. And this is why the Holy Spirit urgently addresses the Colossian church on this point. The false teachers in Colossae were pulling the church away from Christ. When you read Colossians chapter 2 carefully, you can see what these false teachers were trying to promote. They were basically saying, do you want true spiritual life? Then you need to observe human traditions, circumcision, dietary restrictions, religious festivals, asceticism, and worship of angels. All these extra ceremonies maybe would have seemed really appealing to the Colossians. It seemed more tangible. Something that they could see and lay hold of. And when the Colossians filled their private life and public worship with these special mystical practices, they probably imagined that they were nearer to God. For someone participating in those rites, abstaining from certain foods, burning incense or whatever, that person probably felt something of a religious experience. But extravagant events, emotions, and ceremonies, though they can sometimes give the illusion that a church is full of life, they're not a substitute for the head. These rules and rituals may initially look good, as Colossians 2:23 acknowledges. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But even though all these things give the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of life, they don't add anything. The net result is actually the opposite. Because they draw the focus away from Christ. And leading people away from Christ, it doesn't bring spiritual life. It brings death. If you have eternal life, it's not because you've been a nice person, or because you've been baptized, or because you read Christian books, or because of the way you voted in this past election cycle. The life of the church doesn't ultimately come from what she has done, but it comes from who she has. The unbelieving world, they depend on doctors and diet programs to get lasting life. Non-Christians lean on self-effort and human philosophy to find transcendence and life purpose. But as Christians under the life-giving headship of Christ, our approach has to be different. God's word calls us to find life in Christ. 1 John 5 says that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And this is why in John 15, Jesus himself taught that he's the central life-giving branch, or vine, rather, and we're merely branches. That apart from him, we can't do anything. So we need to make sure that our highest priority as a church is to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Let's be faithful to proclaim the reality of Ephesians 2, that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The vitality of a local church, it isn't measured by its budget or its music program, its church building, or even by the giftedness of its senior pastor. The church will only live when she's united to Christ by faith. This is true for the church institutionally, in kind of a corporate sense, but of course it's also true for each member of the church body, for you and for me. It's impossible to have any sort of spiritual pulse outside of Christ. As Jesus himself says in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The ability to give life to your whole person, body and soul, uniquely belongs to Christ, the head of the church. A body that has no head has no life. Any church or church member that ignores or abandons Christ is dead. But in the same way that being disconnected from Christ guarantees death, being connected to Christ guarantees life and growth. This reality is unshakable. Wherever it is that Christ is embraced as head, Christians will experience life. And this is an encouragement to me because it means that when Jesus is held forth week after week as our only Redeemer, our highest teacher, and our greatest treasure, then I can be certain that the outcome will be life and growth for God's people. But Christ's headship should be an encouragement to all of us, because Jesus Christ is determined to give life to each individual member of his body. This Jesus is not indifferent toward his body, toward his own church, but he loves you deeply. Paul makes this point in Ephesians 5. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. So if Christ is your head, if you're a member of Christ's body, it means that he's active all the time to nourish and cherish you. This is objectively true, even when it doesn't feel like it. Because sometimes it won't seem true. Days are going to come where you don't feel his life-giving power, just as there are days you don't feel your heart beating. You'll be tempted to think that Christ's life-giving power isn't working in you. When you're walking through the pit of depression, when you feel rejected and unwanted, when you experience failure at work or conflict in the home, or when you fall back into an old pattern of sin. In these seasons, you can't live by sight like the world does. The bond you have with Christ means your attitudes and actions toward him must change. You must cling to the ongoing, permanent reality of your union with Christ. You need to trust in God's inerrant word more than you trust in your own feelings and emotions. Because just as truly as your head is physically joined to your body, Christ is vitally connected to his church. He's giving life. He's bringing growth. You may not notice it, just like you don't notice it when your hair grows. But slow growth doesn't mean no growth. It just means that you and I aren't able to see everything that God does. What else is new? See, actually, sometimes it's in those hard seasons when our spiritual sight feels impaired, when our soul feels unwell, those are really the times that God's working to build your spiritual immune system. Those are actually the seasons when God is teaching you how to endure and overcome the attacks of the enemy. When you're in the moment, your grief, your trials, your infirmities, they don't feel like life. They feel like death. But even in those dark seasons, as you persist in holding fast to Christ as your head, he's growing in you a greater resilience against doubt and despair. Every time Christ leads you safely through the valley of the shadow of death, he's proving that the life that he supplies you with can't be lost. Brothers and sisters, if you're weary right now, if you're discouraged, if you're anxious, if you're sorrowful, don't despair like the world does. If you struggle to sense Jesus' life-giving power, remember the unfailing bond that exists between you and Christ, your head. Keep clinging to his word. Keep leaning upon him in prayer. Don't give up in meeting regularly with other members of his body, because this text in Colossians 1 indicates that Christ, as your head, is your life. But this redemptive bond we have with Christ works itself out in another way. Christ's headship not only instills life-giving power, but it's also a leadership position. The Apostle Paul refers to headship over the body as a position of power and rule in Colossians 2:10, Colossians 3:15, and in various other places in his letters. Christ rules over the church, and he governs each individual member of the church. Now, when we hear this, it's tempting to think that Christ's authority over us is a burden, that submission beneath the law of God will rob us of joy. But this is the exact opposite of what's true. Belonging to Jesus, having a position under his authority, is actually a great gift. In fact, it's a core component of the Christian faith. It's intimately tied up in the good news of the gospel. Because back when God created the first man and woman, he placed them in paradise. And what was that paradise like? Well, the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, they were most free and most happy when they lived under the commands of God. They were free to perform all of the soul-satisfying things that he designed them to do. But they abandoned that natural freedom and happiness when they rejected God's authority and ate from the forbidden fruit. They lost the ability to live within the bounds of God's pleasure. And ever since, humanity has been alienated from God, and we've been enslaved to selfish, sinful passions. We're born into this world as enemies of God, full of guilt and shame. This is what Colossians 1:13 refers to when it says we all were once under the domain of darkness. Because of sin, we were naturally loyal citizens of that darkness and were at odds with God. But Colossians 1:13 goes on to say that God delivered the church from that domain of deep shadow, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Which means that if you're a Christian, then the bond of loyalty that once existed between you and darkness, it's broken now. It's gone. You're no longer Jesus' adversary. And this means that Christ's authority for you isn't bad news, like it was back when you were his enemy. Because when Christ exercises his headship now, when he brings justice and rightness, he's no longer against you. No, he fights for you. He doesn't leave you powerless under your sin, but he empowers you by his Spirit to carry out good works. Christ's headship doesn't mean vengeance against the church, but it means victory for the church. So we should be eager to embrace his authority. Just consider for a moment. At one time, you had a bond with sin. You were enslaved by it. And it didn't treat you well. Sin promised to give you, sin promised that the only way to be happy was to spurn God and to try to pursue your own passions. But sin lied. That's not the way to happiness. Sin vowed to give you freedom, but it robbed you of the truest freedom, to enjoy eternal pleasures and peace with God. Sin dehumanized you. Sin even tried to kill you. And yet, despite the utter badness of sin, back in those days, under the enslavement of sin, we eagerly submitted to its voice. So let me ask, now that you have a new bond with Christ, how much more eager should you be to serve him instead of sin? If you cherished sin back when it was lying to you, how much more should you cherish Jesus now that he's revealing absolute truth? If you obeyed sin back when it was leading you to death, how much more should you obey Christ who gives you life? The new position you have in Christ, it changes everything. He has become your head, your authority, your king. All other loyalties are secondary. This new relationship with Christ means that you and I now have an obligation to live for him. But don't be mistaken. This obligation, this absolute authority that Christ wields over us, it's not oppressive. His commands are for your good. The rules of Christ safeguard your happiness. Kids, imagine that your mom and dad are taking you to Disney World. You're going on a great vacation. You pack up the vehicle, go to the airport. But in the airport, there are crowds of people. And so your mom and dad say to you, "Don't run away. Stay close to us, because there could be mean people in the airport. They might try to take you away from us. They might hurt you. So stay close." Now, kids, your mom and dad just gave you rules. But those aren't bad rules. They don't take away your happiness. No, those rules are good rules. Because the rules your mom and dad just gave you, they keep you from getting lost. They prevent you from getting hurt. Their rules make sure that you get to Disney World safely. And in a similar way, the rules that Jesus gives are good rules. He wants to keep us from sin, along with its guilt, its shame, its earthly consequences, and eternal condemnation. His commands teach us about God's wisdom. They show us God's compassion. They reveal to us God's justice. The commands of the Lord are truly good for his servants. And this is why Psalm 19 isn't obscure now. It speaks about the glorious goodness of God's word. It's still in effect. These words are just as true now as they were back when they were written more than about 3,000 years ago. Psalm 19 says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So as Christians, under the authority of Jesus, it should be evident to us that his position of power, of leadership, it's a good thing for us. This call to obey Christ, it isn't just reserved for super Christians or Jesus freaks. Obedience to Christ is the standard mode of operation for the whole church. The gospel of God's grace, it doesn't diminish the importance of Christian obedience. It actually intensifies it. Because the way you relate to Christ after salvation can't be the same as the way you related to him before. Because back when you were an enemy of Christ, opposing him was foolish and wicked, but it kind of made sense. Because that's what enemies do. But now that he's established an unbreakable connection with you, now that he's welcomed you into the household of God, now that he's brought you out of death into life, now that the glorious King of the universe has been given to you as your head for your good, why would you reject him? Don't you love him? Don't you trust him? Won't you live for him? Brothers and sisters, here in Colossians 1:18, in this short 10-word phrase, the Spirit of God was reminding the church in Colossae of the special bond they had with Christ. That Jesus, the Lord of eternity and everything, has fastened himself to his church. The Colossian believers weren't like the rest of the world anymore. They weren't dead in sin. They weren't under the authority of demons, of false teachers, or selfish desires anymore. But by faith, they had received everything they needed for life and godliness, because now they had Christ, the life-giving leader of God's people, the head of the church. And this morning, even if you forget everything else, I want you to remember this point too, that you're not a stranger to him anymore, but you share a perpetual relationship, a saving bond. You're no longer dead, but in Christ you have eternal life. You're no longer enslaved to ungodliness, but you now have a new leader, one who guides you into glory and grace. Beloved church, are you enjoying this bond with your head? Are you reaping the benefits of your union with Christ? All you need is supplied by your Redeemer. But if you don't have this connection with Christ, this morning, if you haven't received him by faith, don't put it off. There's no other way to have life. There's no other way to be delivered from darkness. Please don't ignore the word of God. Receive Christ as your head. Depend on him for your life and joyfully confess him as your Lord. Please pray with me. Our good and gracious King, we acknowledge that we have failed to value and understand what Christ's bond with us means. So please use this word that was spoken this morning to invigorate your people with true, powerful, victorious life. And please lead us into success as we resist temptation. Lead us into heartfelt obedience. And please arouse in our hearts devout worship. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our head. Amen.